As we continue to explore the Holy Spirit this morning, we're going to hear from two different scriptures. One is from Genesis 1, way back at the beginning, and the second is in John chapter 3. You can find Genesis 1 on page 1 of your pew Bible at the very top, and you can find John 3 on page 887 at the very bottom of the page in the pew Bible. In both of these passages, we're going to hear God's word. We're going to hear God speak. And the invitation from last week to listen up remains the same. So may God give us ears to hear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now from John 3, where Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, and as is often the case, and perhaps you feel like this too sometimes, Jesus is talking about one thing and Nicodemus doesn't really understand what he's saying. So by the Lord's grace, may he give us insight into his word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Well, good morning, everyone. Didn't expect you to answer back. You're a very good crowd. My name is Andy Van Arsdale. If we haven't met, I'm the new pastoral resident here at Calvin Church, which means that it's my job to pray for you, to talk with you about Jesus, and hopefully to learn and grow as a pastor myself as we do so. If you haven't also met yet, I'm also married to the wonderful woman named Lauren. I'm up here in the front. Lauren and I have been married for about 3 years now, but when we were first dating a few months into our relationship, we took a road trip from Denver, Colorado, where we were living at the time, to Tucson, Arizona, where I grew up and where my parents were still residing. And as we were going down there, one of the biggest priorities I had was for her to meet my two best friends, Lewis and Annie. They were easily my closest friends throughout college. We'd been through many ups and downs together. I absolutely had to make sure that she met Lewis and Annie. And they'd also just had their first son. And so we also really needed to meet Davey for the first time. And so as we were getting ready to go down there, I made sure to set up an afternoon when Lewis and Annie and Davey and Lauren and I would all be able to get together. And so Lewis and Annie and Davey come over, and immediately I embrace both of them. I run up to both of them, and I'm so happy to see them. And I'm also very happy to see Davey, but I really am glad to see Lewis and Annie, because it's been months since I've seen them. I've moved to a new city. I've started seminary. I've met a girl. I've got so much to catch them up on. Lauren, on the other hand, goes up to Lewis and Annie and introduces herself, and right away asks, "Can I hold your child? Can I take Davey?" And for the rest of the afternoon, Lauren holds Davy in her arms. She bounces him on her knees. She plays with him. She takes care of him throughout this entire hours-long catch-up conversation that we had. And my first reaction, of course, was gratitude, because I'd wanted to have this wonderful conversation with Lewis and Annie, and now I'm getting to have it. And Lauren is taking care of Davy. But as the afternoon progressed, I also realized how much I was learning about Lauren just by watching her with Davy. We'd had about a 12-hour drive down to Arizona at that point, so we'd had a lot of time to talk and to tell each other about ourselves. But now I was getting to see things about Lauren, to watch her and to learn about her through observation. First thing I learned was that she is good at taking the initiative. She went right up to Annie and asked, "Can I hold Davy?" And likewise, she's very good at calming children through various fits of crying and needing things and needing to go down for a nap. She's very attentive and able to respond well. And also, I learned that she is a phenomenal multitasker. She could do all of this while continuing on a conversation with some adults. I learned a lot of things about Lauren that day simply by watching her, by being with her, by observing her interactions and her reactions to people. And so as we continue our sermon series on the Holy Spirit today, we're going to do exactly that again. We're going to learn about the Holy Spirit by watching him, by watching how he acts, by seeing how he interacts with different situations, with different people. And so we're going to do this through two passages. The first one, starting on page one, we see God creating the heavens and the earth, God creating everything, creation on a cosmic scale here. And the very first words that the Bible uses to describe the earth are formless and empty. There is no feature to it whatsoever. It's just this giant blob hanging in the middle of the universe. It has no rivers, no mountains, no streams, no arable land, no cities of any kind. It has nothing. It's just a formless, desolate wasteland at this point. A few weeks ago, Lauren and I drove out here from Colorado and found a place much like this. It's called the state of Wyoming. Now, don't get me wrong, there were parts of Wyoming that were very pretty. There were high mountains in the distance, there were trees at certain points, rolling hills, grasslands. But there is a section of southwestern Wyoming a few hours before the Utah border where there was nothing. The trees had all died off, the grasslands were gone, only a few rolling hills, just some rocks and dirt, and even the rocks and dirt were a sickly yellow color. I'm from Arizona, I do well with rocks and dirt. Not so much in southwestern Wyoming. And there was no civilization for hours, no cell service, no human establishment of any sort. It is the closest I have seen to formless and empty. And as we were driving through, Lauren asked me, "Why is this here? What is the purpose of this land?" And it was a valid question, because when something is formless and empty, it serves no purpose. It has no meaning. I'm sure that southwestern Wyoming has a purpose in God's plan for the universe, but we could not see it because it was formless and empty. It had no purpose. It had no value that we could see. And that is exactly how the earth is at this point. Formless, empty, void, vacuous. But likewise, we also see that it is covered with a deep darkness, and that darkness was over the face of the deep. And for us in our world, darkness is that thing that happens before I flip on the light or after I turn it off. It's easily remedied. But in the ancient world, throughout the Bible especially, in other ancient narratives, darkness has very different connotations to it. Darkness is the place where friends are betrayed. Darkness is the place where spouses cheat on one another, where plots and schemes are hatched. It is a place of danger and foreboding, where anything could happen, but not in a good way. And we see that the earth is filled with darkness at this point. And yet, in the midst of the inky blackness of it all, the amorphous, purposeless chaos of it, we meet the Holy Spirit for the first time, hovering over the face of the deep, brooding over it would be a good synonym. And what does he do? How does he act? How does he respond? Let there be light. And there was light, and it was good. And for the next 6 days, God goes to work bringing order and meaning to creation, forming, separating light from darkness, earth from sky, water from land, and filling all of it, giving all of it a reason to be there, giving it purpose, giving it meaning, giving it value. And so that's the first thing, really, that we learn about the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture, is that where there are places of darkness, he delights to bring light. Where there are places of emptiness and meaninglessness, he delights to bring order and purpose. God didn't have to create. That is one thing that we see throughout this, is his hand was not forced at any point. He did not see a deep, some kind of force opposing him that caused him to create. He seems to just have created out of pure delight, out of pure love. God, the Holy Spirit, loves to bring light and order and meaning into a dark and formless and chaotic world. Now for me, that's an easy thing to grasp on the cosmic scale. It's very easy for me to wrap my mind around God creates. It's a little bit different to deal with the idea the Holy Spirit is creating something in our lives too, on an interpersonal level, on a level that you and I relate to day in and day out. And I realize, of course, as I say that, that the concept of the origins of the universe is not one without debate. And I realize that there are very valid questions there to answer and to work through. But what I'm saying is that sometimes it's a little bit harder to wrap our minds around the idea that the God who created the universe is also at work somehow in my life too. And that the Holy Spirit is bringing light and meaning and purpose into my life. That he is hovering over our lives, over our church and our city, the same way that he hovered over early creation. Because even if he did, what would that look like? How would we know that it was happening? What kind of signs would there be that the Holy Spirit is still creating? In order to illuminate that for us, pun intended, we're going to flip over to our other passage in John 3. Now this passage, as Michael mentioned, it occurs between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And we're introduced to Nicodemus through a couple of titles. He's a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, if you've been in church for more than 5 minutes, when you hear Pharisee, you think boo hiss, with good reason, too. But what we often forget or miss is what the Pharisees were really about as a movement. So they were a Jewish sect in the first century, and they were 100% committed to the Bible and to biblical living. Typically, they would attain a PhD-level education where if someone was considered illiterate and unknowledgeable, they still had significant sections of the Bible memorized. The Bible often talks about Peter, James, and John, the early disciples, as illiterate, unschooled men, and yet they can quote from Scripture on the fly. Pharisees had an incredibly high level of education, such that they very frequently would memorize entire portions of the Old Testament, like the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They were 100% committed to applying the Scriptures to everyday life. They believed that people should know the Word of God and live by it. And so what they did was they went around throughout the towns and villages of Israel, planting synagogues and teaching from the Scriptures every week what it said and what it meant and how to live in light of it. Is this starting to sound a little bit more familiar? They believed that prayer was a powerful part of our connection to God, that mercy and generosity should mark the life of a true follower of God. As we get further and further into what the Pharisees were about, we see a little bit more of ourselves in their faces. But if we look closely at verse 2, we also see that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. That is, he wasn't willing to come during the daytime. And he most likely did this because of the damage that identifying too closely with Jesus could do to his reputation. He was a leader in the community. And at this point, the vote was still out on Jesus. He'd done a lot of great things. He'd healed a lot of people. But he'd also said some pretty inflammatory things about his authority and the nature of his relationship to God. And so a lot of the other Pharisees weren't sure about him at this point. And if Nicodemus had identified too closely with Jesus, he very easily could have risked his place in the community, his status, his career could have very easily stalled. We can see that he has a lot riding on this encounter. So he comes to Jesus at night. And he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him." In other words, "Jesus, I'm interested in you. I give you the floor." And Jesus responds, "Very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, for us, kingdom of God can be kind of an amorphous term. So let me define that a little bit before us. The kingdom of God is what happens when God gets his way in the world. It's his kingly authority to rule and to act on the earth and in the lives of people. When Jesus said to his disciples to pray, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done," he was essentially repeating himself. When God's will is done, that's what his kingdom looks like. And the scriptural view of this, the picture of it that it gives us, is absolutely glorious. I think one of the best single pictures of it is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus quotes from the prophet of Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Have you ever been walking down the street and a man comes up to you with rumpled hair, clothes that are matted and stained, smelling like who knows what, and with a vacant look in his eyes, and asks you for money? What if you could give that man, what if you could wave a magic wand and give that man hope, dignity, a job, a family back? That's what the kingdom of God looks like. Good news to the poor. Have you ever been watching the news and been heartbroken to hear of yet another young, innocent black man shot and killed by the police who had done nothing wrong? Have you ever found yourself watching the news similarly heartbroken that yet another police officer has been murdered in the line of duty simply for doing his job protecting the community? If you've ever had your heart broken by those things, you're longing for the kingdom of God. Have you ever wished that God could be as close as the armrest on your couch? You're longing for the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God, Nicodemus had these pictures in his mind, and Jesus says the most frustrating thing possible. "In order to see this, you have to be born again." What? This is pre-Billy Graham. Born again means nothing. Being born again is the one thing that literally cannot happen. Birth is the one part of your life that, by definition, cannot be repeated. I was going to say that birth and death are the two parts of your life, but people come back from death every now and then. When they do, though, we call it revival. They have not been born again. They have not gone back to being a baby and been born again. Birth, by its very definition, is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And Jesus says, it's got to happen again. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus rightly balks at this. This is very odd thing for Jesus to say, and so Jesus mercifully clarifies himself a bit. "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." In other words, if you want to step into the realm of God's goodness and grace, his mercy, the place where he is making all things new, you have to have an experience that can only be described as God himself being born within you, as the Holy Spirit being born alive inside of you. And this is a very powerless position to be in, because birth is always a passive activity. The baby does not contribute to the birth process. The baby is born. We are born. We were born. The Holy Spirit has to produce this new birth within us. There is simply no way that it can happen outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus points out, like gives birth to like. A human gives birth to the Holy Spirit. Or a human gives birth to a human. Sorry. Humans give birth to humans. In order for the Holy Spirit to be alive within you, the Holy Spirit has to create that condition. It's simply not a matter of anything else happening. We can be as educated, as moral, as well-informed as we like. Those are all fantastic things and all very good in their own place. But education produces a more educated person. Morality produces a more moral person. The Holy Spirit has to produce the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's just the way that it works. It's God's kingdom. He has to be the one to invite you in. And that is precisely how we see the Holy Spirit at work on an interpersonal level, creating light in our lives by creating a condition that can only be described as new birth, the Holy Spirit alive within you. So where does that leave us as people? The Holy Spirit creates this within us. We are powerless to do it ourselves. What do we do with that? Obviously, we cannot arm wrestle the Holy Spirit into creating this birth within us. But on the other hand, do we just sit on our hands? Do we just sit around and kind of wait and hope that the Holy Spirit will produce this new birth within us? What is our role? What is our responsibility here? In order to answer that, I think there are two things that we need to look at, and they're going to be interrelated. The first one, however, is to look at the one good thing that Nicodemus did do throughout this passage. He showed up. He may have come at night. He may have come in shame and in fear, but he showed up. And he stuck it out with Jesus through some really confusing answers. What part of your life needs illumination? What part of your life do you find yourself wondering, why did I just do that again? What I do, I hate, and what I love, I fail to do. Why do I do that? Why am I this way? What part of your life needs illumination? The Holy Spirit loves to illuminate. He loves to bring light. Ask him. What part of your life needs order and purpose? And a lot of jobs can very often seem purposeless. I have spent many a year wondering, God, why am I here? God, what is the purpose of this job? What is the value of this? But we know that all work has value, that it has meaning, that it is that its purpose is to benefit those around us and to be where our discipleship meets the road. In the words of Martin Luther, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. But how that actually works out, though, how that works on a practical level can be a difficult question. Have you asked God to give order and meaning and purpose to your work, to show you what his purpose is for it? And I'm not saying that these things will just happen like a light switch. Often they are a process. The Holy Spirit is very long-suffering, though, and so he often walks us through processes with different people, with different groups, as he brings light and order and meaning and purpose into our lives. But have you asked him? Have you shown up? But likewise, as we do so, it's very likely that you'll find yourself blown about in some unexpected directions. Watch how this passage ends in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In essence, what Jesus is saying is that when a person is truly filled with the Spirit, they become like a spiritual weather vane. The Holy Spirit is blowing this way, so I point this way. The Holy Spirit is blowing that way, so I point that way. Wherever the Spirit is blowing, the person filled with the Spirit follows. There is a loss of control there. There is a sense that sometimes you're not going to understand why the Spirit is blowing in a different direction. And if you're at all like me, that's a little bit disconcerting, because sometimes you meet people who say, oh, well, the Spirit told me to do this, the Spirit told me to do that. And inside you're thinking, I don't know, maybe, maybe not, but maybe. So how do you, in those moments, judge whether or not you're truly being blown by the correct Spirit? How do you know whether you are actually following the Spirit of God alive inside of you amidst all of the other voices that blow back and forth? I'd like to propose that it involves looking Jesus-ish. If the Holy Spirit is truly guiding you, it will look a little bit like Jesus in some way. It will make you more and more like your Savior in some way. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about things that blow in the wind. Weather vanes, obviously. Ships blow from one place to another if they're powered by a sail by the wind. Bags sometimes get caught in the wind and caught in trees. And likewise, as I was thinking about this, I was walking just down the block here, and I looked down and I realized leaves. Leaves also get caught in the breeze, which I realize is a very Starbucksy thing to say, but they do. Leaves very frequently blow around in the breeze. But as I was thinking about that and meditating on that, I realized that in order for the leaves to become the carpet of crimson and gold, they have to die. As we watch leaves transformed from the green of summer into the gold and crimson of fall, we're watching them die. We're watching them slowly fade. And as they form a veil coming down onto the ground, we're watching the end of their lives. Oftentimes, if we could graph our lives, we'd want it to go up and to the right. Better job, bigger car, newer house, up and to the right. Even Target's in-house brand is up and up, because if you buy their stuff, your life will go up and up. But very frequently, following Jesus looks down and to the right. Giving up privileges, giving up powers, accepting certain losses, certain diminishments. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he stood a very real chance of losing his place in society by identifying too closely with Jesus. Don't be like Nicodemus. He's worth it. He's worth loss. He is worth diminishment. He's worth it. He is worth a bit of down and to the left for. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit led Jesus for 40 days out into the wilderness. Following the Holy Spirit sometimes will look a bit and feel a bit like down and to the right. But as you do so, I learned something new this week about leaves. I'm from Arizona, so we don't really encounter them very much. But I learned that oftentimes as the leaves fall, that a lot of cities will actually collect them together and distribute them to gardeners so that they can use them as mulch, as fertilizer, as insulation for their plants throughout the winter. And it occurred to me likewise that as the Holy Spirit leads us into some down and to the right, there's also a certain life that comes out of that. There is new life that comes out of that. There is Holy Spirit, Jesus-ish life that comes out of that. One of my very dearest friends back in Colorado lost a really good job several years ago because he refused to do something that his boss was asking him to do that he believed is immoral. And he's still grappling with that. And he's still wondering, God, why did this have to happen? Isn't there another way that this could have worked out? But as he's asked those questions, that's become one of the best testimonies to me, to his friends, to his children. It has brought new life for everybody who has heard that story. Giving up something for Jesus, accepting loss and diminishment for blowing with the true Holy Spirit, it brings new life. It fertilizes the ground. It creates the conditions for something good to come up, even if at the time we don't realize it. So, be a leaf. Get caught in the breeze. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. Lord, you are the creator of every good thing. You create truth and beauty and goodness. You create life. You create light and order and purpose. And you're creating new birth. Lord, help us to get wrapped up in it. Help us to blow with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to ask you. Help us to seek you. Help us to remain committed to you through the ups and downs. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.